Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. The word of God says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's pray. Help us today, Lord, to see just a glimpse into the invisible world this morning, into the war that is going on all around us. Help us to see our enemy for who he really is and the schemes that he uses. Lord, above all, help us today as individuals and as families to put on the whole armor of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. Family Month is something we do every year, and I always kind of just start with a reminder that there are no perfect families. Amen. It's been said that if you shake any family tree, a few nuts are going to fall out eventually. If you're laughing, you're probably the nut, right? The focus for today is that Satan is your enemy, and he is also the enemy of your family. Like a fisherman, he is reeling in lost souls and even believers with his deceptive and deceitful bait. He is an experienced and skilled fisherman. The fisherman is Satan. He has a variety of bait that he uses. And the fish are the young lives and families here today. Today, the devil isn't pulling in the occasional fish. He's hitting schools of fish by the thousands and hooking them in faster than we can imagine. As the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, you have to understand that he's not simply writing to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He's not only writing to the pastors, he's writing to the entire church. Which means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and by that I don't mean you attend church, I don't mean you've been baptized, I don't mean you're a good person or that you believe in God, but by that I mean at some point in your life you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. If you are a believer, that means you have been drafted into this war. And this morning, and all month long, my goal is to send out the call for arms, that you and your family would put on the whole armor of God and prepare yourself for battle. Let's first look this morning at the war. The war, starting in verse 10, again, if you still have your Bible open, I hope you do. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Finally, usually when a preacher says finally, he's got about three or four more points to go, right? But Paul here is concluding this letter to the Ephesians, and he attempts to summarize all that he has taught them. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful book in regard to the family, because Paul has already instructed them about marriage, hasn't he? He's instructed them about how to be a godly husband and a godly wife and about submission and about parenting and even about children. And he ends with, finally. He wants to leave them with a solemn warning and a charge. And his charge is this: put on the whole armor of God. Get ready for battle because your enemy is coming. In verse 12, it starts to open up for us who this enemy is. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What Paul does and what God allows him to do is to pull back the curtain just ever so slightly for us to be able to see into the spiritual war that is going on. Whether you see it or not, all around you is a constant spiritual battle that is raging for your life and for your family. This spiritual battle is more real and more significant than anything you face in your physical existence. So often we get so focused on the physical temporary priorities of our lives and our families, we tend to minimize the spiritual matters. We tend to focus on only what we can see with our eyes. But Paul wants to warn the church that the war in which we are in is invisible. So we have to wake up. We are in a war. And there are far too many Christians walking around as if this is a playground and not a battleground. You know, the success of any fisherman rests in two things: the skill of the fisherman, or in my case, the ignorance of the fish, right? Now, there's probably one or two times that I go fishing a year, and I am depending on dumb fish. That's the only way that I'm going to reel one in. I just hope it's dumb enough to bite it, right? The difficulty we have as believers in the spiritual war is due to the fact that it's invisible. It's in the spiritual realm. So because it's not constantly in front of our eyes, in front of our face, we have a tendency to forget that we have an adversary walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's on the prowl. And we sort of get in this routine of just doing spiritual things, and we forget we're in a spiritual war. One preacher said it like this: "We're not frolicking through a beautiful meadow, we are marching through a minefield." The narrow path is not the easy street. If you ever wonder, like, why is it so hard? You know, why is the Christian life so difficult? Why do I struggle so much? It's because we can't expect to have spiritual victory without combat, right? It's because we're in a war. And please don't believe that Satan is going to surrender. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Once you are a child of God, you are always on duty in the Christian life. You can never relax. There is no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm." Don't you wish Satan would just take a break for a second, go on vacation somewhere, give it a rest, right? But he doesn't. Paul says, "For we wrestle." Anybody wrestle in school? I know the Lintons are not here today, but they would take up half the congregation, and all of them wrestled. And "For we wrestle." The word is pele. It refers to a contest between two people. Now, the ancient form of wrestling, it didn't have all the rules that we see today. As a matter of fact, there were very few rules in the ancient sport of wrestling. Opponents would often wrestle to the death. They would give everything that they had. The loser would rather die in the arena than walk out in defeat and face the shame. So as Paul says, we're wrestling. Are we getting the picture here? We're wrestling, not with each other. We shouldn't be, right? But we have an enemy, and it is hand-to-hand combat. And he's not playing for second place. You know, as we look at these words and phrases Paul uses, our enemy doesn't want to pin us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our families. Adrian Rogers said, "We are at spiritual war. Therefore, the church is not a cruise ship with the pastor as the master of ceremonies. Indeed, it is not a showboat, but a battleship. We're called to see Satan's strongholds crumble under the power of heaven's artillery. We do not have the luxury of neutrality. We must engage in the fight. A truce will never be called. God's will for his saints is not merely that we survive in this battle, but that we thrive in total victory. We are in a battle. Look, your biggest problem is not that Starbucks won't put Merry Christmas on their coffee cups, all right? Our problem is that we are in an invisible war against an invisible enemy with an invisible army using invisible weapons. Is it any wonder the Bible says again and again, be alert, watch out, be alert, be sober, be vigilant, wake up. He constantly is reminding us, watch out, because there could be a trap by the enemy around any corner. You know, it's been said that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. If you think as a believer in Jesus Christ that you're not in a spiritual war, you've been deceived. He wants to take you down. And not only does he want to take you down, but he wants your children as well. You know, I just read a story the other day. There was an article written about the longest sniper kill shot ever made. And back in 2017, there was a sniper who, and this was confirmed, who neutralized an ISIS target at a distance of over 3,500 meters. To give you a better idea, that's about 2.2 miles. That's almost, we can't even fathom that, how long that shot was. And here this man was, having no idea what happened. At one point, he's safe and secure, and then the next, without even hearing a sound, he's lying on the ground dead. You know what the scariest part is to me? He had no idea he was even in the enemy's crosshairs. I think the scariest thing for many believers that I see is that often we walk around as if we're not in a spiritual battle, all the while Satan has you in his crosshairs and you don't even know it. Notice that Paul doesn't call the believer to enter into spiritual warfare. What does he do? He simply announces it. It's a fact. You're in the war, whether you like it or not. In military strategy, one must never underestimate the strength of the enemy. This is not a one-time occurrence, but a daily, ongoing, continual warfare. One of the lies of Satan is that we have a battle here, and then we have a battle there, so we don't need the armor at all times. Ask yourself this question. Do I really believe I am in a constant spiritual war? Or do we just see it as a fight here and a fight there? If you don't believe that you're constantly in this battle, then you're already in trouble. I mean, we are misled if we think that we come to faith in Christ and the struggle is over. You know, in one sense it is. Praise God that when I come to Jesus for salvation, now I don't have to try to earn his love anymore. But I'm accepted in the beloved. I don't have to work to get to heaven. There is a rest that comes. But on the other hand, the war has just begun. Before you were saved, you were going in the same direction as the world. You were going in the same direction as Satan. You were going in the same direction as your flesh. But when you come to Christ, now you're like a salmon swimming upstream. Before, you were going with the current. Now you're swimming against it. There's going to be some trouble. This is the war that we're in. Number two, next let's look at the enemy. The enemy of this war. In verse 12, it tells us who the enemy is. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's not the enemy, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Unless you know the enemy, where he is, what he can do, you're going to have a difficult time defeating him. The Bible speaks about three enemies that we face: our flesh, the world, and of course, Satan. You have to realize that, church, the world is not neutral. It's not in between. No, the world refers to the corrupt system around us. The world is not on your side. And it's interesting to me that most of the secular world denies the reality of Satan, and yet he's depicted again and again in movies and TVs and media and songs. It's kind of interesting that a world that claims not to believe in the devil seem awfully obsessed with him, don't they? Jesus said the world will hate you. The world is not neutral. It's our enemy. The next enemy that we face is our flesh. Our flesh. Our spirit is redeemed, but good net, our flesh is not. It's just not. Our flesh is still fallen. Look, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. So I've heard folks say, wow, just, you know, Satan, every day, Satan is just tempting me and Satan's attacking me every day. The devil just won't leave me alone. And I'm thinking, well, hang on a second. You don't go to church. You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You don't witness. It's like, it seems like Satan's not really worried about you right now. My point is that he's not omnipresent. So if he's tempting you personally, he can't be tempting me, can he? But, however, although Satan isn't omnipresent, our flesh is with us all the time. Not only do we face attacks from the outside, but we have an enemy within. And your flesh will be there to tuck you in at night, kiss you goodnight, and then it'll be there to breathe its stinky breath in your face first thing in the morning. Your flesh is there. You're not going to get away from it on this earth. In reality, many of the temptations we face are not physically Satan coming to tempt us, but it's our sinful flesh. Please remember, one preacher said, don't excuse yourself by accusing Satan. Well, it's just Satan. Well, maybe you just keep feeding your flesh over and over again, and that's why you keep losing the battle. Think about the dynamics of a family for a second. A sinner marries another sinner, and then they have a bunch of little sinners, and you put them all in a house together. What could possibly go wrong, right? And to think, the husband, not only is he battling, as a believer, his enemy is Satan in the world, but he's battling his flesh. The wife is battling her flesh. The teenager is battling their flesh. And you put all of these battles together under one roof. Sounds like a recipe for disaster sometimes, doesn't it? And sometimes it can be. But behind it all is Satan. Some might ask, well, how do I know whether it's the world, what enemy, or it's the flesh, or it's the devil? My response is that to some extent, every battle we face will involve some element of all three. And they are working so closely together, sometimes you can't even tell them apart. It's been said that the devil is the agent of destruction. The world is the instrument of destruction, and the flesh is the target of destruction. They're all working toward the same goal. The Bible calls the devil Satan. The name literally means adversary. It's in the name, folks. He's our enemy. Devil means slanderer. He's called the wicked one, the accuser of the brethren. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He's called the dragon and a roaring lion. He works overtly and covertly. Overtly, in all of the vile wickedness that you see on open display, turn on the TV and it won't be long before you see Satan. all of the open display that everywhere we turn, Satan is working. We can see wickedness. Amen? We can see it all around us. But then he also works covertly, behind the scenes, as an angel of light. This weekend, I got to preach at an FCA camp, and there were about 115 teenagers just from different local schools and some out of state. And praise God, last night, there were six or seven who came to faith in Christ during the invitation time and got saved. And I was telling them a story about, I used to go to elementary school in Laurelville. Anybody go to Laurelville Elementary School? Anybody? Am I the only one here? Nobody else? Fine. All right. You're missing out. While I was in elementary school, I went to school, and some of you, I told this story a long time ago. You may have heard it, but I went to a school with a boy named Rusty. Rusty was kind of a bully, and he was intimidating just based off some of the things that he said. One day, it was probably 90 degrees outside. We're at recess. We're talking. Everybody's sweating. And everybody's got on shorts except for Rusty. He's rocking a thick pair of blue jeans. And so I'm like, Rusty, man, why are you wearing pants? Where are your shorts? And Rusty scares me. Rusty looks me in the eyes, and I do not think he was joking. He said, I burned them all. I was like, okay, Rusty, remind me never to talk to you again. And I walk away. Fast forward a few months later, I'm out at recess again. We're playing kickball, as you do in elementary school. I was up to kick, and I got out, as I did in elementary school. And I kicked, I got out, and so I kind of ran down the baseline. They hit me with the ball or something. And that wasn't necessarily unusual, but afterwards there was this this kid, this redheaded kid. No offense if you have red hair, all right? I think I'm an eighth ginger myself. But this redheaded kid starts teasing me. You got out, what a loser. I don't think he sounded like this. It's just how I remember it, all right, in my mind. You got out. And he's teasing me and just let me have it. Now, mind you, I don't know how I ended up with a kickball in my hands, but a word for the wise, don't tease a guy with a kickball in his hands, right? So I took that kickball and I dropped it and I kicked it at this boy. Now, remember, I'm not the best at kicking. I just got out, all right? But somehow, I think the Lord directed it. This kickball flew and hit this kid right in his gut. And the kid hunches over, and I'm like, oh man, I kind of surprised myself. Now, of course, he deserved it. This was before Christ, okay? But all things are under the blood at this point in time, but I nailed him, man. That'll teach you, fool, teasing me. And then he made it awkward. He started crying. Well, you would. That's all I mean. You would start crying. And I'm like, and he's crying. Well, unbeknownst to me, Rusty sees all of it. He's not playing kickball. He's watching from the shadows. And Rusty sees all of this take place. He runs up to the kid and he's like, are you okay, man? Are you okay? Now, I didn't know that Rusty had any empathy for other human beings. He's like kind of the bully, right? And he's like, are you okay? Are you all right? And then he looks at me and he points at me in my face and says, how could you? That's messed up, man. You don't do that to people. And now I'm actually starting to feel bad, even though he was the one that was teasing me. And I'm like, whatever, and I'm kicking dirt over here. And Rusty says, it's all right. It's going to be okay. And he's coddling this kid like a little mother bird or something. Just, it's all right. It's okay. And he's like, come on, man. Let's go get a drink of water. Let's go tell the teacher. And I'm like, geez, And he starts to walk away, and he's got his arm around this kid. And as he walks away, I kid you not, Rusty, as they're walking away, turns around and looks over his shoulder at me like this. And then punches the kid in the stomach, bam, and throws him to the ground, wham, and then takes off running at me. And I'm like this, and he high-fives me and says, "Yeah, man, yeah," and then runs off. And I never saw Rusty again. He disappeared. That's the only recollection I have. That's it. They say he's still running around Laurelville today, punching redheaded kids in the stomach. Watch out. There he is. He's your best friend. And then punches you in the gut just when you least expect it, right? I'm a hot mess. I'm sorry. I said that Satan works overtly and he works covertly. Here's what 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light," which means that he shows himself when he wants to, and he remains behind the scenes when he chooses. That means that Satan will be religious when he needs to be religious, and he will be completely vile when he needs to be vile. He is your enemy. He is not your friend. Satan is devoted to our destruction. Think about it. Before we were saved, we were under the power of darkness, of our father, the devil. He was devoted to our destruction when we belonged to him. Now you're his enemy. You think he's going to be okay with that? No, now he hates you even more because you left him and chose Christ. Thomas Brooks said, "If God were not my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy." Paul wants us to be clear who the enemy is. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. Satan does a wonderful job of convincing us that people are our biggest problem. People are the mission. They're the mission field. And yet, you'll never believe what so-and-so did, or my boss, or my family. And what Satan does is he gets us focused on the wrong enemy. You see, our enemy walks in shadows unseen. He's the puppet master pulling all the strings. And at times, he does it himself, but he controls it all. Often, he gets us focused solely on the abortionists and pornographers and the godless politicians, the corrupt business leaders, the drug dealers, all those who spread the filth, as if they were the source of the problem. That's flesh and blood. It is evil, it is vile, it is wicked, but it's flesh and blood. Instead, we must see beyond the flesh and blood. D.L. Moody said, "We must see beyond people. Satan may use people to persecute us, lie to us, cheat to us, hurt us, or even kill us, but our real enemy lurks in the shadows of the unseen world, moving people as pawns on the chessboard of time. As long as we see people as enemies and wrestle against them, we will spend our strength in vain. Certainly, we see wicked people, hear the evil things they say, and feel the hurts that they inflict on us. People are involved, but they are not the real problem. That is not an ordinary battle. We are in a greater arena than the one we can see." This is the same enemy who deceived a third of the angels to rebel against the Lord. He's not a natural enemy. He's a supernatural enemy. And if he can't have your soul, he will do everything in his power to destroy your family with sin and render you useless in God's kingdom. Anybody else glad the Bible still says, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world"? Amen. Next, let's look at the bait. The bait. Verse 11. Back to verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles or schemes of the devil. Thomas Adams said, "Satan, like a fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish." Satan schemes. He plans. He plots. He connives. He knows the bait that we like. And if he can't get us to bite on one temptation, he just rebaits the hook and casts out the line again. if he can't get you to stumble with one thing, he has another arrow in his hand. As soon as the one shot has missed, he lets the second one fly. So what bait does he use? That's the million-dollar question. Do I have any fishermen here today? Anybody like to fish? Go ahead, raise it up. All right. Okay. I am not a fisherman. I am a guy who fishes occasionally. All right? Question for you fishermen. Do you use the same bait for every fish?
No.
No. How do you determine at any time what bait you're going to use when you go out? Depends what you're fishing for, doesn't it? So when we ask the question, well, what bait does Satan use? The answer is, well, what bait do you like? He uses the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The hook is still the same, but the bait's different for you than it is for me, than it is for you. He uses the bait that works. He's usually not going to waste bait. He's not going to try something that he knows isn't going to get you to stumble. He's going to see what your flesh really, really loves, and that's what he's going to use. You know what bait he uses in your life. You're thinking about it right now. Philip Ryken said, "The devil is relentless. No sooner have we resisted one temptation than his demons come after us with another. He's persistent. If we show the slightest sign of weakening, he will keep pressing us until we sin. He's crafty, gradually leading us down the road of destruction. He starts with a small temptation. When it succeeds, he presents us with a slightly greater temptation, slowly drawing us deeper and deeper into sin. He is subtle. So subtle that sometimes we find ourselves sinning before we are even aware we're being tempted. Satan is creative. He offers us a complete line of transgressions to choose from. We are deceived if we think that Satan and his demons are just running around with no plan. All, you know what Satan wants us to picture? Is the crazy demon just running around wild, doing all kinds of stuff. No, I would say that's the exception. And the rule that we find in Scripture is that they are highly organized. Think about the phrases that Paul uses. Principalities, rulers of darkness. Just as there is an order of angels in Scripture, there are different ranks of angels. Surely there are ranks among the demons. He has the rulers, those in charge, who are organizing and planning and scheming. They are plotting and working to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And he waits for the right time to strike. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? After he had fasted 40 days in the wilderness, when he was weak and tired? He doesn't always try to hook us when we walk out of revival with Pastor Ryan and everybody's ready to punch a demon in the forehead, right? We walk out here like, try me, Satan, right? Which you should never do, by the way, but that's arrogant pride. Take heed lest you fall. But we're just pumped up, ready to charge, you know, hell with a squirt gun. That's what somebody said. And we're fired up. Now, oftentimes, he waits until we're tired. Or weak. Or hungry. Or stressed. Or emotional. Or distracted. Sometimes he waits until we experience great spiritual battle, great spiritual victory, when we let our guards down, when we're on top of the mountain, much easier to push us off. He strikes at the right time. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Maybe you think, man, tell me, Pastor Nate, what's he using in my life? You tell me, what is he using in your life? You know what he's using. You know what works on you and what causes you to stumble and to struggle. We know his schemes. We're not ignorant of his devices. Look, Satan is old and he is wise and he is powerful. He knows the Bible better than we do. But he's using the same tricks that he used centuries ago. The same tricks he used with Adam and Eve, he's using today. Did God really say? You know, I said I'm not a fisherman, but I've mentioned this before. I fish about once a year. Maybe we'll go out to Hargis or something, but usually we just wait until we go to the beach and we do pier fishing. It's the reason I like it is because it's easy. And you just use the same bait. You just put one of them shrimp on there and you throw it out. They give you two hooks and it's a beautiful view. There's not a bunch of bugs out there. Lord willing, someday, my lifelong dream to catch a shark out there. Some of you know that. And yet still show me all your pictures of the sharks that you caught this year. I appreciate that. They're like, look, my little toddler caught a shark. I'm like, that's great. But one thing I like about fishing on the pier, if you've ever been fishing out on a pier, they put two hooks on the line. So you just bait both hooks, you throw it out there. And what inevitably happens, I think, just about every time I've went, somebody in the group, what'll happen is you'll feel a bite, and so you'll, and then you'll wait, is it really on there, you know? And then you'll feel it bite again, or you think it's biting again, so you yank, and then you reel it up. And then as you reel it up, you realize you got two fish on there. And it's kind of like, oh man, this is awesome. I caught two fish. I think Uriah last year did that. He reeled it up. He's got two of them flopping around. And I always thought it was a little bit funny because I'm thinking, you know, you got to be some dumb fish. You saw exactly what it did to that other fish and you still took the bait. How many times do we see what sin does in someone else's life? We see the pain that it causes, the hurt that it brings, and yet we just hop onto the hook right next to him. Right. Satan tries to deceive us into believing that sin is not destructive. And although it had that consequence for this person, it probably won't do the same for me. Thomas Brooks said, he that will play with Satan's bait will be quickly taken with Satan's hook. You play around with the hook long enough, and he's going to bring you in. A few years back, when we lived out in Adelphi, we went down to Salt Creek, and we were doing some fishing. I think we had one pole, the family, we were just down there, and we're fishing, and there's some, we're just catch release, you know. And there's some fish there, and my wife, Sierra, she's got the pole, and she's fishing, and there's this big old fish there, and she's dropping it, and we can see it, and it keeps coming up to the hook, and then it just kind of backs away, and it'll come up, and she'll drop the line in again and again, and this fish is, it's not biting, but it's just hanging right by the hook. So eventually Sierra just went like this, yep. And sure enough, she hooked that fish and brought it up. And of course, we let it go after that. But he learned a lesson that day. But the point simply being, look, you hang around the hook long enough, even if you don't bite the bait, you play with sin enough, and eventually Satan's going to get you. He's going to cause you to stumble. And unfortunately, we're going to lose some battles. Whether your name is Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon, you're going to lose some spiritual battles. How many here have ever lost a spiritual battle before? I love what A.W. Tozier said. I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I've never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. And he can't handle the one to whom I'm united. And he can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature. So what are the weapons? Let's close with this. The temptations vary, but the weapons are the same for every believer. There are many believers who say, I want to stand, but few who do what it takes, what is necessary in order to stand. The Bible tells us how to stand. Back to verse number 13. Paul writes, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." As Paul writes this epistle to the church at Ephesus, remember this, he is chained to a Roman guard. You see, Paul was a threat to the empire for preaching the gospel. So he was constantly chained to an elite soldier. And as he is writing this letter, no doubt in my mind that he would have been able to look at the soldier beside him who he's chained to and start drawing this illustration. As he looks at the soldier, put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Cover your feet with the gospel. Take up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. And lay hold of the sword of the Spirit. Put on the full armor of God. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And if you're wondering, well, what are all these little pieces of the armor? If I can make it as simple as possible for myself, it all comes back to the Word of God. Every single piece of the armor comes back to the Word of God. He says, put on the belt of truth. See, in that day in battle, when they would wear these tunics. So if you're going into battle and you need to take off running, it's like in a sense you're running in a dress, all right? So what they would do is they would take this belt, this girdle, and they would hoist up their tunic and they would tie it so that they were ready for battle. If they didn't tie it, if they weren't wearing the belt, then they would stumble. If we do not put on the belt of truth, make no mistake about it, we will stumble in this battle. He says, then take the breastplate of righteousness. We are to guard our hearts from the attacks of Satan. He says, feet covered in the gospel. We stand in the gospel. As a Christian, you should preach the gospel to yourself every single day. It's our foundation. It's everything we stand on. It's what keeps us strong. It's what reminds us that there can be victory in the battle because of the gospel. He then says, take up the shield of faith. Where does our faith lie? In the promises of God's word. As Satan hurls a fiery dart at you, you did that again? How could God ever love you? You hold up that shield of faith. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? He says, put on the helmet of salvation. We are to protect our mind. Satan loves if he can just get our mind. Because if he can get our mind, our heart and our body will follow. And finally, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This was not a long sword for a large battle. This was a short sword, hand-to-hand combat. But folks, this is more than just quoting scripture. Look, the devil knows it better than you do. You don't overcome just by saying it. You overcome by obeying it, following the word of God. But we can't sit around and just hope that our country is going to get better. You can't put your faith in evil men or politicians to bring about some reform. It's not going to happen. Let's remember, does the Bible say things will get better and better? No, it says things will wax worse and worse. How about instead you put on the armor of God and you prepare for battle? Fight for your families and then give the glory to God. You need to anticipate this battle. And fight it from your knees. The reason so many fail in battle is because they wait until the hour of battle to get ready. You can't wait. Now is the time to put on the armor of God. The battle is hard, but the path to victory is clear. It's simple. It's simple, but it's difficult. It boils down to simply this: avoid sin, flee temptation, resist the devil, stand firm in the truth. Run away from sin and temptation. Resist the devil. We're not told to fight him. We're told to resist him, and he'll what? Flee from us. You're not going to be able to resist him if you don't know God's word, so stand in the truth. I'll close with this story. Of course, there, I would say the majority of people in this room have heard of the famous battle of the Alamo. And it's sort of a legend, but in the last days of this long battle for the Alamo, the mission was surrounded by Mexican troops. Defeat was certain. There was a soldier, Travis, who had been told by an enemy commander to surrender or else his entire force would be killed. Knowing this, he gathered his men, he took out his sword, he drew a line in the dirt, and he asked his men to choose their fate. Surrender and leave the Alamo, or cross the line and join the battle. Only two men didn't cross the line. One was sort of a soldier for hire. He left as soon as he could. The other was a man who was injured from battle. He couldn't walk across, so his friends carried him across. The truth of history is that all of the defenders of the Alamo perished in that battle, March 6, 1836. They lost that battle, but the victory was ultimately won. The question is, will you let your family just be another casualty of war? Or will you decide to cross that line in sand, put on the full armor of God, prepare for battle, and do everything in the strength of the Lord, not your own strength, but in the strength of his might to defend against this enemy? He's real, even though it's invisible. He's got bait and tricks and schemes that we're not even ready for. But praise the Lord, he has given us a weapon, the weapon of the word. Let us stand and lead our families to stand firm in the truth of his word. Would you stand with me this morning?